was in 1844, a long time ago, that William Booth came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior from sin. He was 15 years of age when it happened. And from the very beginning, he determined in his heart that he wanted to serve Jesus Christ. And so he began to prepare himself for a ministry. Began in the pastorate, spent several years in the pastorate. And after his years in the pastorate, he decided to become a freelance evangelist and went to the east side of London, which was well known for its poverty and its hardship and its oppression. He preached fervently and gathered a group of people around him to share the ministry with him. And he became involved not only in preaching the gospel, but in ministering to needy people and in opposing the social evils of the day in England. He faced severe opposition for his testimony, and he and his colleagues were sometimes attacked while they were preaching and vigorously and brutally opposed for what they were doing for these poverty-stricken people in East London. As a matter of fact, he suffered some of the most vile persecution leveled against any Christians in civilized countries of his day, simply because he preached the gospel to down-and-outers. But he lived to see today when his Salvation Army, as it became called, would be honored around the world. As a matter of fact, his own king, Edward VII, invited him to Buckingham Palace in 1904. And he said to him, "You are doing a good work, General Booth, a good work." And he asked him to sign his autograph album. And the old man, now 75 years of age, bent forward, picked up the pen, and wrote these words in King Edward's autograph album. "Your Majesty, some men's ambition is art. Some men's ambition is fame. Some men's ambition is gold. But my ambition is the souls of men. The souls of men." William Booth saw mankind as perishing. That was very dramatically portrayed to you tonight. That's the way he expressed it himself, because he got that concept right out of the Bible. He agreed wholeheartedly with a colleague of his day, a contemporary of his day named Fanny Crosby, a blind hymn writer who wrote literally hundreds and hundreds of hymns. One she wrote was, "Rescue the Perishing." William Booth saw mankind as perishing and realized that it was his commission from Jesus Christ to rescue people from their perishing condition. The word perish is used some 90 times in the New Testament. It's a very common New Testament word. Sometimes it refers to food perishing. We can all understand that concept. Particularly if we left some fish in the refrigerator a few days too long, we know what it means to have food perish on us. It's lost its usefulness. It's good for nothing except the garbage can. It should have been put in the freezer and saved. Then we could use it for its intended purpose at some future time. But now it's lost to us. It's perished. Sometimes it's used of wineskins perishing in the Bible. People in biblical times understood what that meant a little better than we do, because they put their wine in animal hides, in little bottles made of animal skins. And as we know from a parable Jesus told, if they put new wine in brittle old skins, the wine would expand as it fermented, and sometimes it would burst the skins and they'd have a big mess to clean up. The skins were literally ruined. They'd lost their usefulness. That's what it means to perish. To be ruined, to lose one's usefulness. Not only is the word used of wineskins and food perishing, it's used of people perishing, physically. That's the way the disciples used. You remember that night in the boat when the storm was beating all around them and Jesus was sound asleep and the disciples cried out, "Lord, don't you care that we are perishing?" What they meant by that is that they were about to lose their lives. Lose their lives. In other words, die. They were afraid they were going to die. And that's what it means to perish. But not only is it used of people perishing physically, it's also used in Scripture of people perishing spiritually and eternally. Jesus contrasted people who are perishing with people who have eternal life. Open your Bible to John chapter 3, that very familiar passage of Scripture. Our Lord's encounter with Nicodemus. We referred to it this morning. We just must refer to it tonight because this word perish is found here several times. And when it's found here, it is contrasted to having eternal life. The two are pitted against each other. They are on opposite extremes. In verse 14, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He's talking about his crucifixion. Being lifted up there does not mean to be magnified or glorified. When Jesus is lifted up in the New Testament, that doesn't mean glorified. It means crucified. There's a difference. He had to be crucified, he says, that whoever believes in him should not perish, there it is, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave him how? To be lifted up, to be crucified. That whoever believes in him should not perish, here it comes again, but have everlasting life. Here we see it contrasted, you see. Perishing compared to having eternal life. And the Apostle Paul explained what it means to perish in that sense by using a related word. He didn't use the same word here translated perish. It was a different word. But over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says about these perishing people, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction. In other words, not annihilated. Not so that they cease having being, but that they no longer enjoy well-being and will experience rather eternal punishment. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. To perish in that sense means to be eternally useless, eternally ruined, eternally lost. It's to end up in God's eternal garbage can, in other words, which the Bible calls hell. That's perishing in a biblical sense of that term. But the good news of the Bible is that God doesn't want anybody to perish. He says so. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, same word, but that all should come to repentance. God wants people saved. He doesn't want them to perish. He wants them to be saved. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says that God would have all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Saved, that's also the opposite of perishing. Have eternal life, that's the opposite of perishing. These are contrasted one with the other in the Scripture. And that's why Jesus came in Luke 19, verse 10. Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost." It's the same word. We talk about being lost, but in most cases, the word lost and the word perish are a translation of the same Greek word. There is another word to be lost, but this is the most common one. And the context dictates whether the translators use the word lost or whether they use the word perish. But it's the same idea. Jesus came to look for and to rescue those who are perishing. That's what Luke 19:10 says. That's where Fanny Crosby got the idea for him. Jesus came to rescue the perishing. His death would be the provision we would need to be rescued from our perishing condition. That's why in John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." His death on Calvary's cross, the cross, pictured on that rock in that vision that William Booth had. That is God's provision to rescue the perishing. How then can we keep from perishing? How can this provision be translated into reality in our lives? Well, Jesus taught us that on several occasions. In Luke chapter 13, he said twice, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Evidently, repentance is necessary to keep from perishing. Repentance means a change of mind about our sin, about our need for a Savior. It's to admit those that sinfulness and admit that we need someone else to save us because we cannot save ourselves from this ocean in which we're drowning, this ocean of sin in which we are perishing. But that's just one side of the issue. The other side of the same coin of repentance is right here in John chapter 3, where Jesus says twice in these two verses, we must believe in him. We must acknowledge our need and then put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put our trust in Him as God's Son, the only one who can keep us from perishing, the one who died for us so that we wouldn't have to perish, the only one who can redeem us from this lost condition, this ruin in which we find ourselves. Now that sounds kind of foolish to the world. The message of the cross is foolishness. In fact, Paul said it would be that way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. He said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. When people are drowning in sin and they're enjoying their sin, they don't want to hear about a cross that they have to believe in order to keep from perishing. It's foolishness to them. It's too simple. They don't want to hear it. And Satan likes it that way. He wants to keep it that way. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul said, and if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them who are perishing. Same word. Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Satan wants to keep it that way. He wants perishing people to keep thinking the cross is foolishness. God's only provision for man's redemption from this perishing condition. So he's got the world thinking, the cross is crazy. It's ridiculous. Can't help but think of that story that Ron Carlson told when he was with us about preaching out in the outdoors in the Philippine Islands, preaching the message of the cross, and a man coming up to him and saying, that's foolishness, that's foolishness. He turned in 1 Corinthians 1:18, showed him that he was found in the Bible. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And Ron said, sir, you are perishing. That's true. But what a tremendous promise God makes to those who are willing to repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 39, that not one person the Father gives him will perish, not one. And then in John chapter 10 and verse 28, he says that his sheep, those who belong to him, who hear his voice and follow him, shall never perish. Same word. What a tremendous promise. That if we'll only follow the Lord Jesus, believe in him, acknowledge our sin, and put our trust in him, we will evidence ourselves to be his sheep, and we'll follow him, and we'll never perish. We'll be saved for all eternity. That's the confidence we can have as God's children, as his sheep. And that's the confidence we can offer to a world of perishing people. The confidence that if they'll follow the Lord Jesus, they will never perish. The only way they're going to hear that good news is if we tell them. If we get down off that rock, involved in the everyday events of life, the business as usual, the eating and drinking and painting and ball games and other things, not that all that's wrong, but we need to remember one of our major tasks as believers is to rescue the perishing. From the time we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, it shouldn't be life as usual anymore. There are going to be many things that can be enjoyable parts of our lives. God has given us all things freely to enjoy, the Apostle Paul taught us. But right up at the top of those things God wants us to be involved in is cultivating relationships with unbelievers so we can tell them that Jesus can deliver them from their perishing condition. The Word of God alone is enough to save them. It has the power to save them. Some will read it and be saved. And the Gideons have demonstrated that and told us some thrilling stories about people in motel rooms and other places who picked up Bibles and read it and heard by the hearing of their understanding the message of salvation and been born anew by simply reading the Scripture. Some will do that. But I think we all are well aware of the fact that most will not. Most are going to have to hear it from somebody who believes it and who lives it before them. That's the way they're going to hear, you see. The Apostle Paul said, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And he wasn't talking about a professional. He was talking about all of us. That word preacher simply means someone who's willing to proclaim the message. Are you willing to proclaim the message? To be one of those mouthpieces, those ambassadors who will share with others the message of eternal salvation, who will give folks the good news that Jesus saves. That's where we come in, you see. Mouthpieces, proclaimers, heralds of the message. Jesus committed that job to us. He gave the responsibility to us to rescue the perishing. care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring ones. Lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. So plead with them earnestly. Plead with them gently. He will forgive if they only believe. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that are broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. That's our job. Rescue the perishing. You know, with the finding of the Titanic a few weeks ago, events that occurred as it sank are being recounted once again. Stories that were long buried are coming back into focus. One of the victims of the sinking of the Titanic was a man named John Harper, who was at the time the newly called pastor of Moody Church. Some of the survivors reported that when the ship struck the iceberg and it was evident that it was sinking, John Harper was busying himself trying to introduce people to Jesus Christ. Some of the survivors said, "We saw him standing, leaning over the rail, pleading with a young man to come to Jesus Christ." Another survivor, a young Scotsman, said, and I quote, "When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought a Mr. John Harper near me. 'Man, are you saved?' he said. 'No,' I said, 'I'm not.' He replied, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' And the waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later, and he said again, 'Are you saved now?' 'No,' I said, 'I cannot honestly say that I am.' He said again, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' And shortly after, he went down, and there alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ." John Harper was a man who took his calling seriously, as did William Booth and others, many others through the centuries. He wanted to rescue the perishing. Do we? Is that one of the things that we live for? I'm sure there's one major difference between John Harper's ministry that night and our ministry on an ongoing basis. I mean, the people he talked to that night in the freezing waters of the ocean knew they were perishing, at least physically, and I'm sure many of them realized that they were perishing spiritually and eternally as well. Most of the people we rub shoulders with day after day don't even know it. But if the Savior is real to us, if we're letting him live his life through us, they're going to see him as they get to know us. And as they see him, they're going to sense a difference in our lives, which is really his life living through us, and their lives. And they're going to begin to sense their need, and they're going to be open to that life preserver when we have the opportunity to throw it to them. And in many cases, with great praise and glory to God, we're going to have the opportunity of rescuing them. Just as William Booth did, and just as John Harper did, and just as so many others have done. So let's catch the vision. Let's be a friend to sinners, as Jesus was. Let's cultivate these relationships with unbelieving people. Let's show them we care for them as people. Let's touch them with our loving hearts. Let's reach out to them with kindness. Let's let the Lord Jesus live his life through us. And then we too shall rescue the perishing. Let's bow together and pray. Gracious Lord, it's a big task. We know that. And it's not an easy one. It's something we have to keep before us constantly and pray about regularly. And I pray, oh God, that if we haven't been doing that, starting now we shall. That we shall give diligence to being together next week, particularly. One of God's choice, one of your choice servants, oh God, comes to us and shares with us some meaningful principles from your word to help us. Lord, I pray that we will be a church known for more than our good youth program and our good music program and Bible teaching and ministries to other aspects of human need. Lord, we thank you that you've allowed us to have a good reputation for those things. But I pray that we shall add to that a reputation for people who love lost people, souls who are without the Savior, and who reach out to them with love and kindness, and live the life of Christ before them. By the power of your Spirit operating through us, reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have the joyous privilege of rescuing the perishing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.